We are returning to our study of Hebrews, of course. Hebrews chapter 10 is our text, specifically verses 9 through 18. We started this passage, this chapter, last week, and we looked at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 9. And I want to complete the chapter this morning. But before we go to the chapter, I want to ask you a question. When I say to you, thanktification, what do you think of? Now, for some people, not necessarily you, but for some people, maybe a lot of people, they wouldn't think of anything because they don't know what it means. It's part of Christian terminology. It's part of Christian reality. It's part of our lives as Christians. But what do you think of? When I say Christian perfection, what do you think of? And the reason I ask those questions is because historically there has been a lot of discussion and a lot of disagreement over what sanctification means practically in our own lives, biblically, and what Christian perfection means. Well, it may surprise you, it may be news to you, that in our passage this morning, the writer is going to use both sanctification and perfection as it relates to Christians in the past tense. If you are a Christian this morning, according to this passage and, of course, the rest of Scripture, you are already sanctified and you are already perfect. Now, that may surprise your spouses to know that, but this passage explains what that kind of perfection is, what that kind of sanctification is, because there are different aspects of perfection and sanctification that Scripture talks about. But it's one of the main themes here, used again in the past tense. We need to understand that in the sight of God, we are already sanctified, whatever that might mean, and I'll explain it as we go through. We are already perfect, whatever that might mean, and I'll explain that as we go through, because the writer of Hebrews gives us very clear indications on that. This passage also confirms the inspiration of Scripture. This passage also confirms the deity of the Holy Spirit. So there's much truth here that we have opportunity this morning to be refreshed in as we go through these relatively brief verses. Now, as you may recall, if you've been here for this study, especially last week, the author is giving us a detailed education on the superiority of Jesus Christ in so many ways. In fact, that's the theme of this book. The superiority of Jesus Christ, his superiority over Old Testament priests, over Moses, over Aaron, over Joshua, over angels, over the Old Covenant, all of it, his superiority. But not only his superiority and the superiority specifically of his work on the cross, but also its sufficiency. And we'll see that in overview in just a moment. We've already seen that Christ's one sacrifice on the cross was sufficient. Sufficient for what? Sufficient to atone for, that means to reconcile God with sinners, to make amends for, if you will, the sins of all of those saints from the Old Testament. When I say saints, I mean believers. From the Old Testament, it all looked forward to the cross. And it's sufficient to atone for all New Testament believers, all of those from the cross forward. And of course, we look back to the cross. Old Testament all looked forward to the cross. It was that sufficient, but it goes even beyond that, as we'll see in this passage. This morning really is a turning point in the book of Hebrews because the writer concludes his teaching on this doctrine, the sufficiency and the superiority of the sacrifice of Christ. From here on out, through the rest of Hebrews, he will be talking about practical exhortations. But for this morning, we have the privilege of worshiping Jesus Christ again together in our own hearts as we meditate on the sufficiency of his all-sufficient sacrifice. And I've outlined the passage this way. Christ's all-sufficient sacrifice replaced the Old Testament sacrificial system. It sanctifies believers and it perfects believers. That's a very straightforward outline of the verses that we'll be looking at. So follow along, please. I'm going to read Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 9, the second part of verse 9, through the end of the chapter, which is verse 18. Speaking of Christ, it says, he takes away the first in order to establish the second. Now remember, last week we saw that the first is referring to the Old Testament sacrificial system. That came to a completion. It was fulfilled in Christ. He took that away. He superseded that. He replaced that. It became obsolete. to establish the second, which is the sufficiency of his own sacrifice. So he takes away the first in order to establish the second. Verse 10, by this will we have been, notice the past tense, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, Christ, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down, and he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Again, past tense, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Verse 15, and the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them. He then says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. I want to look at that beginning with the first point in your outline. Christ's all-sufficient sacrifice, first of all, replaced the Old Testament sacrificial system. And the key verse here is the second part of verse 9. He takes away the first to establish the second. Now, we saw this in some detail last week, so I'm just going to mention an overview. The Old Testament sacrificial system had its place. It was very important. God instituted it, and for a very specific and important reason. And it had fulfilled its purpose. And his purpose was to picture the one all-sufficient sacrifice that Christ would bring in the future on the cross. All of those millions of sacrifices pointed to one ultimate sacrifice, that of Jesus Christ on the cross. So Christ's sacrifice replaced all of that and fulfilled all of it as well. So that might raise a question. It did in my thinking, and it might in your thinking as well. Why sacrifices in the first place? I mean, why all of those dead animals? Why all of that blood? Why all of that going on in the first place? What was the reason? Well, Scripture is very clear on that. Because sin, all sin, not just the big sins, all sin, requires death. God said it to Adam and Eve in the garden, if you eat of that tree, you shall surely die. He said it through Ezekiel in Ezekiel 18, the soul that sins, it will die. See, God's justice required death. You know this. This is a review, but an important review. God's justice required death for any sin, any of it. But God's mercy provided in the Old Testament animal sacrifices. Every sacrifice was a statement of God's mercy as well as a statement of God's justice. And I've heard people say, well, that's just bizarre. No, it was mercy. All of those animals being slayed. And it seems bizarre to some people, I guess to a lot of people, because we don't really, really understand the nature and the consequences of sin. You see, every animal that was slaughtered in place of the sinner. That's mercy. They deserved to die. The animal didn't. The animal didn't do anything except exist. And yet the animal died in the place of the one offering the animal. That was incredible mercy on God's part. His justice required death. His mercy provided animal sacrifices that died in the place of the sinner who offered the sacrifice. But as the writer of Hebrews has said over and over and over again, the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. It wasn't intended to take away sin. It was intended to picture the one who would take away sin, Jesus Christ. But God accepted those sacrifices in anticipation of what they symbolized, the death of Christ, which actually did remove sins. Christ on the cross died in the place of sinners. If you're a Christian this morning, Christ on the cross died in your place and in mine. We deserved it. He took it. So Christ's all-sufficient sacrifice replaced the Old Testament sacrifices. And secondly, his all-sufficient sacrifice sanctifies believers. Take it personally if you're a Christian. Sanctifies you. Verse 10 of Hebrews chapter 10. By this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So let me review with you, just in case this might be a new, or perhaps you haven't studied it recently, a new concept, a new reality. What is sanctification? Simply stated, sanctify means to set apart. Set apart from sin unto God. We are sanctified unto God, set apart. Then to be sanctified is to be set apart from sin unto God and unto holiness. In fact, in Scripture, in the New Testament, the root word for sanctify or sanctification and for holy or holiness are the same. It's the same word. They are synonymous and they are used interchangeably. Now, follow along with this. Scripture presents three distinct aspects of sanctification or holiness. What I'm calling positional sanctification, and then practical sanctification, and then perfected sanctification. These distinctions are important because if we don't really understand them, it can cause a great deal of confusion and even frustration and discouragement in our Christian life. What is positional sanctification? Well, positional sanctification results from our position or our standing in Christ. Believers are said throughout the New Testament to be in Christ. And because we are in Christ, we are sanctified. We are set apart in Him. That is our position before the Father. For example, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. By this doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So it's well said and rightly said that our sanctification positionally is a person, Jesus Christ, and we are in Christ. Therefore, God receives us as He would receive His own Son. The trade-off there, as you know, was that our sins were placed on Him. God receives us because Christ is our sanctification. Now, secondly, what is practical then, sanctification? Positional sanctification, practical sanctification. Positional sanctification is the result of what Christ did for us on the cross. Practical sanctification is the result of what the Holy Spirit does within us. We are, as believers, being sanctified. We have been sanctified positionally. We are being sanctified practically. That means growth in holiness, growth in Christ-likeness. As we mature spiritually, we are becoming more sanctified in the practical sense, becoming more like Christ. And then there's the perfected sanctification, which is the final state. When we're in heaven, when we are glorified, we will be perfectly holy. We will be perfectly set apart for God. So we have been sanctified in the positional sense. We are being sanctified in the practical sense. We will ultimately be sanctified in the perfect sense. Well, how does that relate to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10, which says that we have been sanctified? Hebrews 10:10 is speaking of positional sanctification in Christ. At the point of our salvation, we are set apart in Christ for God. We are already sanctified, and now as believers, we are being made more like Christ. We are being sanctified in the practical sense. But someday, when we're in heaven, we will be completely holy, completely sanctified in that sense. And that's what we long for. But now we have the privilege and the responsibility to grow in sanctification. But Hebrews chapter 10 speaks of positional sanctification, the fact that believers are set apart in Christ at the moment of our salvation. I'll give you an illustration of that. You needn't turn here, but just listen to this. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. If you know anything about Corinthians, which you do, they were a messed up church. They really had a lot of problems. But look at what Paul says to them in the opening of his book. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is in Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints, that is, holy one, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Main point, all believers are sanctified saints by calling, not by the purity or holiness of our lives or our behavior. It is our positional sanctification. Now, those Corinthians knowing each other may have been scratching their heads when they heard that letter read to them. We are sanctified saints? Yes. Saints translate the word holy ones, hagiosmos, holy ones. We are saints. We think of saints as stained glass windows and, you know, halos around them and that kind of stuff. No. If you're a believer, if you're a Christian, you are a saint. You may not always act like it. I may not always act like it. But we are saints by calling because we are in Christ Jesus. And so we are sanctified saints already. So that raises the question that I want to ask and answer. On what basis are believers sanctified, set apart? Well, verse 10 says, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. On what basis are believers sanctified? First of all, on the basis of God's will. If you're a Christian, it was God's will from before the foundation of the world that you become a Christian, that you be set apart for Christ and in Christ. It's God's will. Your sanctification was the will of God from before the foundation of the world, and which he brought about when he rescued you from sin by granting you saving faith and repentance. On that basis, you are a sanctified saint. Secondly, on the basis of what Christ did, that once for all sacrifice. We are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. On the basis of what he did on the cross. And what he did on the cross, the offering he made was unlike the Old Testament priest. Verse 11 of chapter 10 of Hebrews. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices. You know why they stood? There were no chairs in the tabernacle because their work was never done. When they were on duty, they were constantly slaughtering animals, constantly making sacrifices, constantly sprinkling blood. They never sat down. They never stopped. They stood. They had to. However, by way of contrast, verse 12, but he, Christ, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down. Now, why is that important? Because his sacrificial work was finished. So unlike the Old Testament priest, constantly offering the same sacrifices, Jesus Christ offered one sacrifice and sat down. And when he was on the cross and he said, it is finished, it was finished. It was finished. No other sacrifices ever need to be made on behalf of those who are Christians or who will become Christians. The sacrifice that he offered also was unlike the Old Testament sacrifices. Again, in verse 12, it says that they stood offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. That's why they had to just keep offering and offering and offering. They couldn't just make one offering and that's it, you're done. People kept coming back with more sacrifices and they kept sacrificing them because they could never take away sins. However, Christ's one sacrifice took away all sins for all the elect, for all time, for all of human history. One sacrifice. So on what basis are believers sanctified? On the basis of God's will, on the basis of what Jesus Christ did. Also, thirdly, on the basis of who Christ is. On the basis of who Christ is. I mean, people often ask, and it's a fair question, how can the sacrifice of one man, Jesus, atone for the sins of countless millions of believers, Old and New Testament, and countless millions of Old Testament sacrifices? How can that be? Well, the answer is simple, and yet it is profound. Because of who he is. Because of who he is. Well, ask yourself this. How can one man's touch heal the lame and give sight to the blind? How can one man's word raise the dead and cause Satan and the demons to flee? How can one man's life change the world, literally? The answer is the same, because of who he is. Obviously, this isn't just any man. This is Jesus Christ. This is the God-man. Believers are sanctified on the basis of who Christ is. Also, one more, on the basis of Christ's exalted position. This is akin to who he is, but this goes beyond him personally to his authority and to his deity. on the basis of Christ's exalted position. You see, it says when Jesus sat down, but it doesn't stop there. It says when Jesus sat down, where? At the right hand of the Father. What does that mean? That means the highest place of authority, the highest place of honor ever in the universe, in heaven. When he sat down after presenting himself as a sacrifice, it wasn't only because the all-sufficient sacrifice had been offered and therefore his work was done, his sacrificial work. It's also because the Father had exalted him to the highest place of honor and authority. Verse 13 says, at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. What does it mean to be exalted to the highest place of honor and authority and to have your enemies be made a footstool for your feet? Well, you may be aware, conquering kings quite often would have the highest authority of the nation or entity conquered laying prostrate on the ground. And then they would put their foot on the neck of that conquered monarch to demonstrate sovereignty and power and authority and victory over that conquered monarch. That's the picture that the writer of Hebrews is painting as he actually quotes from the Psalms. In Christ's case, that picture was initially realized at his resurrection and his ascension. That was the victory. But it will be ultimately and fully realized when our Lord returns. And as Paul puts it in Philippians 2, and every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. They will kneel before him, not necessarily in worship, but in submission because he is the conquering king. That's a major theme throughout the New Testament. I'll just give you some examples of that. Major theme. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 through 23, he says, God raised him, Christ, from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion in every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, that Jesus Christ, following his resurrection and ascension, is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. In fact, when we look at Peter's sermon, and I'm thinking here of Acts chapter 2, a portion of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, he says this, "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear," referring there, of course, to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And he goes on, "For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but David himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." The exaltation of Jesus Christ. By way of personal application, Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, he exhorts Christians, "Since you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." This doctrine, this truth is so practical. It's as practical as our worldview. It's as practical as the way we think, the way we make decisions. Focusing on things in heaven, focusing on things of Christ, focusing on where Jesus Christ is. It's very practical. Keeping focused on Christ, where he is, at the right hand of God, in heaven. Now, you know, and I've mentioned this before, God does not have a right hand. God is not flesh and bone, as you see that I have, Jesus said, of spirits. In John chapter 4, the woman at the well, he said that God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. So God doesn't have a right hand, but a monarch who was exalting someone in the kingdom would set that person at his or her right hand. That is the place of prominence. That's the place of highest honor. And that's what the writers of Scripture, both Old Testament and New Testament, are telling us about Christ. He is exalted to the highest place at the right hand of God. So consequently, because he is there, Romans chapter 8, verse 34 tells us that Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather he who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. What is he doing there? One of the things he's doing is interceding for you and for me, making intercession for us. So consequently, he has the power and authority to sanctify, to set apart all of the elect unto God, and that's precisely what he does and will continue to do. So Christ's all-sufficient sacrifice, first of all, replaced the Old Testament sacrifices. Secondly, sanctifies believers. And then finally, perfects believers. Perfects believers. This is different than sanctifying believers. Well, what does it mean? What it means is eternal access to God, eternal personal access to God, which, as we've seen, the Old Testament saints never had. That veil was there, and that veil said that God is inaccessible except through the high priest on the Day of Atonement. The veil was torn when Christ died, signifying personal access to God through the veil of his flesh, Hebrews tells us. Verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 10, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Perfection means to bring to completion, to fullness. In the context of Hebrews, it means access, full access to God. It speaks of Christ's sacrifice providing full and complete salvation, which brings believers fully into Christ's presence, and which could never be achieved through the Old Testament sacrificial system. It isn't speaking here of personal holiness. It isn't speaking of personal perfection of the believer. It is speaking of the believer standing in God's sight based on his son's perfect sacrifice. It is a positional truth, just like sanctification is a positional truth in this passage. So the perfection of believers is also, in this passage, affirmed by the Holy Spirit. This is verses 15 through 17. And I'll read them. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us. Now he makes a restatement of the new covenant. For after saying, this is the covenant which I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my law upon their heart and on their minds, and I will write them. He then says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. That's the initial statement in the Old Testament, Jeremiah, of the new covenant. Revolutionary. The Holy Spirit within believers. But I want you to notice a couple of very interesting things here. Note the affirmation that Scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit, and also that the Holy Spirit is God. It says, and the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, after the Holy Spirit said, this is the covenant which I will make with them after those days. Hold it. That's Jeremiah talking. But that's a quote from the Old Testament. What is the writer of Hebrews doing? He is equating the Holy Spirit with what was communicated in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit inspired the Old Testament just as he inspired the New Testament. It is the Holy Spirit speaking. Well, if we go to the Old Testament, it isn't. It's Jeremiah speaking through Scripture, which is being attributed to the Holy Spirit, which means that the Holy Spirit inspired the writing. But he says more about that. He says, this is the covenant which I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. Hold it, he just said the Holy Spirit said that. Yeah, the Holy Spirit is God. Says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart and on their minds. I will write them. He, the Holy Spirit, then says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Hold it. Where does the Holy Spirit come in saying that their lawless deeds I will remember no more? Because this is the work of the triune God. And God the Father obviously is God, and God the Son is God, and God the Holy Spirit is God. We have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And this passage is attributing the Old Testament dealing with the new covenant to the Holy Spirit and to the Lord himself. But the main point, though, the main point here is that the Holy Spirit also confirms the new covenant which was first declared in Jeremiah 31, and then, of course, which was ratified, made legal through the blood of Jesus Christ by his sacrifice. And then the perfection of believers is granted on the basis of forgiveness, and this is the last point we'll look at, is granted on the basis of forgiveness, and this is verse 18. The final verse in the chapter. This is the concluding statement. This is the apex. This is the pinnacle. This is the grand finale of this section, of this doctrine. Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Because Christ's offering is sufficient, because it is all that we have seen it to be, God can and does grant full and complete forgiveness to all who trust in Christ. Therefore, there is no further need for any sacrifices. That's the point. Where forgiveness exists, there is no longer any offering for sin, no longer any need for an offering for sin, because it's been forgiven. Those first century Hebrew believers needed to understand that principle, especially those who were being tempted to turn back into Judaism, turning back into legalism, as if Christ's sacrifice weren't sufficient. But today we too need to understand, and I'm going to quote here, that the death of Jesus Christ removes sin forever for those who belong to him. We are totally secure in our Savior. We need cleansing when we fall into sin, but we need never fear God's judgment on us because of our sin. As far as Christ's sacrifice is concerned, we have already been sanctified. We have already been made perfect, which is why he had to sacrifice himself only once. Close quote. Quoting John MacArthur there. We have seen over the last probably three chapters repeated reference to the Old Testament sacrificial system, repeated reference to Christ's all-sufficient sacrifice. So very, very important to understand. And where it comes down to us is that we as Christians, if we're trusting in Christ, are sanctified, we are perfect positionally, judicially. We needn't be concerned about that. Therefore, we can focus our lives on glorifying God and growing in his grace and looking forward to the time when all of that will be perfected and we will be in his presence. And I pray that that will be soon. I don't want to rush the timetable, but I am really, really eager to have sin and failure and this life behind me and to be in the presence of the Lord. He has created us for that purpose. Well, please bow with me. Father, thank you for these truths. Thank you for these verses. Thank you for your work in our lives. Thank you for, before the foundation of the world, looking to us to redeem us, to make us your own, to grant us the Spirit, to entrust your word. Father, as we do live day by day, we pray that it will be in the power of your Spirit. We pray that it will be for your glory, and where that is not the case, we welcome your chastening. We welcome correction because we want to be ambassadors that rightly represent you. Thank you for that privilege, enormous privilege. And thank you for the day ahead of us. Thank you for the fellowship we will enjoy. Thank you for the challenges that you will place in front of us. Thank you for the all-sufficiency of our Lord's sacrifice. In his name we pray. Amen.